From the pulpit of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, this is Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Hi, I'm Robert Jeffress, and welcome again to Pathway to Victory. In today's world, we're bombarded with so much news from so many different sources that it's often hard to tell fact from fiction. But as we approach the day when Jesus arose from the grave, we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus' resurrection is a historical fact with eternal implications. My message is titled, The Resurrection: Foolish, Fake News, or Fact? On today's edition of Pathway to Victory.
Journey through Holy Week like never before with the brand new, beautifully illustrated large print book from Pathway to Victory, The Power of the Cross. Let Dr. Jeffress guide you through the final week of Jesus' life, from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to his crucifixion and resurrection. Displaying this exquisite book in your home opens the door to share the good news with friends and family. Request The Power of the Cross when you give a generous gift to support the ministry of Pathway to Victory.
The editor of a religious magazine received the following letter. Dear sir, our preacher said last Sunday that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but he simply fainted, and his disciples lovingly nursed him back to health. What do you think of that? The editor replied, dear reader, let me suggest that you beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 72 hours, and see what happens. Nobody with any credibility argues against the historical fact that Jesus died. No argument about that whatsoever. But what about the resurrection? Is it foolish to believe in the resurrection? Is the resurrection simply a case of fake news invited by some overzealous followers of Christ? Or is the resurrection a fact that can be proven even outside of the Bible? That's what we're going to talk about today. And most importantly, if the evidence is strong enough for a historical resurrection, what does that mean to you and me today? First of all, I want to talk about the prophecy of the resurrection. Secondly, we're going to look at 4 proofs for the resurrection. And finally, and most importantly, the purpose of the resurrection. First of all, the prophecy of the resurrection. When you think about it, our entire faith rests on the integrity of the Bible. Everything we know about heaven, about hell, about damnation, about eternal life, about salvation, all comes from this book. So the question is, can we trust this book? What is it that makes this book different from other religious books like the Quran or the Book of Mormon or any other book? What is it that makes the Bible unique and trustworthy? 2 words, fulfilled prophecy. You can search the Quran, the writings of Muhammad, and Muhammad did not make 1 single prophecy that could be fulfilled. You know why that is? Muhammad wasn't a prophet of God. He made the whole thing up. He wasn't able to make prophecy that was fulfilled. Or what about the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith? In the Book of Mormon, you won't find 1 prophecy that Joseph Mormon made that can be pointed to as fulfilled prophecy. He couldn't do it because he was a phony, a fraud as well. But the Bible contains hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled, proving that God is the one who wrote this book, not man. Now, I could point out to you many examples of historically fulfilled prophecy. There are hundreds of them in the Bible. But let me just point out 1 for you if I could. It's found in Isaiah chapter 45. Now, remember, Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet who wrote in 700 BC, about 700 years before Christ. In Isaiah 45, he made this prophecy. He said, one day, a man named Cyrus will be king of Persia, which is Iran today. He will be king of Persia, and he will defeat the world empire known as Babylon. And once he defeats the world empire of Babylon, he will announce that the Jews being held captive by Babylon can return to their homeland. Now, that was the prophecy of Isaiah 45. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, when Isaiah wrote that prophecy in 700 BC, first of all, there was no world power of Babylon. Babylon wasn't ruling over the world. Persia was not a world empire. All of the world was looking at Assyria, the great world empire at the time. Furthermore, when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, not only was Babylon not a world power, Israel was not in captivity in Babylon. They were still in Israel. They were fearing the Assyrians. And furthermore, when Isaiah wrote that prophecy, nobody had ever heard of a man named Cyrus. He wasn't king of Persia. He hadn't even been born yet. And yet, 150 years after Isaiah made that prophecy in chapter 45, you know what happened? I mean, this is historical fact. In 539 BC, a man named Cyrus was the king of Persia. And he did invade Babylon, which was the world power, which was holding Israel captive. And 1 year later in 538 BC, it was Cyrus who ordered that the Israelites be allowed to return. Now that is fulfilled prophecy. If you can't grasp the magnitude of that, let me illustrate it this way. Suppose in 1861, when Abraham Lincoln was our president and the Civil War was being fought, just imagine somebody in 1861 made a prophecy that said, one day, a man named George Herbert Walker Bush will be president of the United States of America. And furthermore, he will instigate a 6-week war against Iraq. And not only that, he will defeat Iraq, and that will all happen one day. Would you say that was a supernatural prophecy? That is exactly the magnitude of the prophecy that Isaiah made in Isaiah 45. Now, that's just one of hundreds of prophecies I could point to. But perhaps the most amazing prophecies in Scripture have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In 900 BC, 900 years before Christ, it was prophesied that Jesus would be crucified on a cross. Crucifixion wasn't prevalent then. It was prophesied that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It was prophesied that the soldiers would gamble for his clothes. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, it was prophesied that he would come not only from Abraham, but also from the line of Isaac. 700 years before Christ was born, it was prophesied that he would be born in this tiny, nondescript city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, nobody had heard of Bethlehem before. But one of the most amazing prophecies about Jesus had to do with his resurrection as well. 900 years before his birth, the psalmist wrote this in Psalm 16, verse 10, about the Messiah. For thou, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will it allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. You see, the Jews believed that on the fourth day, decay set into a body that had been buried. And the Messiah, by prophecy, was saying, God, you're not going to allow my body to decay. I'll be raised up on the third day. If that seems too obscure to you, and then go down to what Jesus himself prophesied about his resurrection. In John 2, verses 19 to 21, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Or in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in case anybody missed it, in Matthew 16, 21, Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This resurrection wasn't tangential. It was central to the teaching of Jesus. In fact, it was so well known what Jesus was predicting about his resurrection that remember his enemies, aware of what he claimed he was going to do, took extra precaution to make sure that grave was sealed so that the body could not be taken away. We'll look at that in just a moment. What I'm simply saying to you is, over and over again, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a prophecy that Christ would be not spiritually, but physically, literally raised from the dead. The prophecy of the resurrection. Secondly, let's look at the proof of the resurrection. Well, that's a pretty mighty big claim, Jesus. How do we know you actually pulled it off? What is the proof for the resurrection? And is there proof outside of the Bible? I could stand up here and quote Bible verses all day long, but you would say that's a circular argument if you are a skeptic. So let's look and see outside of the Bible what the evidence is for the resurrection. I want to mention to you four what I think are proofs that when you add them together, prove the resurrection. First of all, the proof of human logic, the proof of logic. Turn over to Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. I want you to notice something, what happened here. This is on Saturday, the day after the crucifixion on Friday. Now, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when Jesus was still alive, that deceiver," not interesting, religious leaders, "he's a deceiver. That deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" They knew that was central to his teaching. "Therefore, Pilate, please give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." That was their fear, that the body would disappear and people would say, "He is who he said he is." So they asked Pilate, the Roman governor, for extra security to secure the tomb. And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Notice the two things they had to secure this tomb. First of all, they had a seal. Now, the Roman seal was a string that was strung across whatever was being guarded and kept in place by two pieces of wax bearing the emblem of the mark of Rome. Obviously, a string and some wax isn't going to secure a tomb, but it was a signal of the authority of Rome. It's kind of like one of those crime scene things that are pasted up at a crime scene. By authority of the police, you're to go no further. Whereas the same way here, by authority of Rome, this is secure, and anyone breaking this seal faces the full wrath of the Roman government. And notice it was the guards who put that seal there. That's why we know, one reason we know, they were Roman guards, not temple guards. Only they had the authority to put the Roman seal in place. So they had the authority of Rome that was backed up by the guard unit. The Roman guard unit. I'll show you in a minute how you know for sure. This isn't a single guard. This was a guard unit of 16 men. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, in Acts 12, verse 4, we find when Peter was in prison and he was put there by Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa had him guarded, and it's very clear, by a guard unit of 16 men, four who would be awake at all times guarding the jail cell. And so that's what you had here. You had the Roman seal. You had a guard unit making sure that that body stayed where it was supposed to be stay. Now, here's the evidence outside the Bible that I want to talk to you about. It is a true truth outside of the Bible that Jesus' body has never been discovered. Everybody agree with that? Nobody has discovered the body of Jesus. So the tomb has been empty for 2,000 years. Now here's where logic plays into it. You've got to ask yourself, how do you explain an empty tomb, a body that hasn't been found for 2,000 years of somebody we know that died? There are only two possible explanations. Either men took that body out of the grave or God took that body out of the grave. So let's use logic. Let's look at the possibility that men, other people, removed the body from the grave. Who would those other people have been? Some people say, well, it was Jesus' disciples. It was his friends. They were the ones who did that. Really? I mean, think about these people. I mean, on Friday, all of his disciples had deserted him by Friday night, the crucifixion. Remember at the trial of Jesus, early Friday morning, Peter, who was the most courageous of all of the disciples, he ran as fast as his feet could carry him when this little servant girl simply said, hey, weren't you hanging around Jesus? Just by suggesting he knew Jesus. That was enough to say for Simon Peter to say, I'm out of here. All the disciples had departed from Jesus. Now, are you going to tell me that those fearful, cowardly disciples somehow in 48 hours are going to screw up the courage to go and defeat an entire Roman guard unit and risk their life for a lie? That makes no sense whatsoever. Other people say, well, yeah, I agree, it couldn't have been his disciples, but maybe his enemies stole the body. Maybe the religious leaders, maybe the Romans themselves. That even makes less sense. They lacked the motivation to do that. Remember, they were the ones who said, let's keep this body here, lest the deception continue that he is the Son of God. They were doing everything they could to stop the Christian movement from starting. And once it did start to pick up steam, and remember 50 days later at Pentecost, when Peter was standing up preaching his great sermon and 3,000 were saved that day, the Romans were scared to death. How do we stop this? Now, if they already had the body of Jesus, they could have stopped it right there at Pentecost. While Peter was up there talking about this man, Jesus, who was raised from the dead, the Romans could have stood up and said, "Yoo-hoo, Peter, right here, we've got the body. Come and look, dead as a doornail." And you know what would have happened? The Christian movement would have been stillborn at its inception. But in fact, the movement grew and grew and grew and grew. What I'm saying to you is logic tells us there is no logical person who could have or would have taken Jesus' body from the tomb. The only explanation is God is the one who reached down and rescued his son from the grave. The proof of human logic. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Give me something else, Pastor. Okay, let's look at the proof of human nature. You know, it is human nature to want to preserve ourselves. We're born instinctively to protect ourselves, to keep our own lives. And look at the transformation, though, that occurred in these disciples. They turned from cowards in 72 hours to courageous defenders of the faith, willing to give up their lives for the faith, willing to risk everything because of this belief that Jesus was alive. Turn over to Acts chapter 5, where you see a great illustration of this. Acts 5, beginning with verse 27. And they, that is the captain and the guards, had brought the apostles, and they stood them before the council, the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What did Peter say? Had it been that Friday night, he would have said, Jesus? Jesus who? I don't know anybody named Jesus. He would have disavowed any knowledge of Jesus. But notice what Peter did at this time. And Peter and the apostles answered the Sanhedrin and said, we must obey God rather than men. We don't care what you do to us. We're going to continue to preach in the name of Jesus. Why? Notice the reference to the resurrection. Verse 30, for the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay him. That is the courage of the apostles, a courage that came for having sinned, seeing the risen Savior. And that courage continued. If the apostles' friends deserted them because of their faith, they gave up their friends. If their families left them because of their faith, they gave up their families. If they lost their jobs because of their faith, they gave up their jobs. If they were threatened with death because of the faith in Christ, they gave up their lives. The only way to explain that is they had seen the risen Lord. The proof of human preservation. You say, well, no, Pastor, there are all kinds of people who die, religious zealots, who die for something that is not true. And that's true. I mean, just think of these Islamic terrorists blowing themselves up. They believe it's the truth. That's the difference. It's a lie what they believe, the 72 virgins and all of that, but they believe it is true. It's one thing to believe a lie that you think is the truth, but no person, no sane person, dies for something he knows is a lie. It was the faith of the apostles that gives strong evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thirdly, the proof of early acceptance of the resurrection message. Again, this is an argument outside of the Bible, how quickly the resurrection story was embraced. Now, let me tell you the usual take that you'll hear even today about the resurrection story and the Bible. This is the garbage I heard in my religion classes in college, and you still hear it to a certain extent today. It goes like this. Yes, Jesus was a real person. He lived a good life. He was a good teacher. But 100 years or 200 years after his death, when the Gospels were written, all of these fictitious events, miracles, and especially the resurrection were added to the Jesus story, corrupting the original story. And now you can't separate truth from fact in the Gospels because of this corruption of the message. Now, that is the common story, or it was until fairly recently, because now even the most liberal scholars, like John A.T. Robinson, for example, have admitted recent manuscripts have shown that the New Testament, especially the Gospels, weren't written 100 or 200 years after Christ's death. We now have proof that the majority of the New Testament, including the Gospels, were written between 40 and 65 A.D., some of the Gospels were written not within decades, but within years of the life of Christ. And the reason that's important is it is impossible for myth to corrupt the truth in that short of a time period.
Please do whatever you can to join us again next time for the conclusion of this message. I'm eager to equip you with this solid evidence that Jesus rose from the dead and he's still alive today. Well, today you're likely enjoying Pathway to Victory in the privacy of your home. But at this very moment, you're also joined by millions of friends across the country and around the world who are tuning in for Pathway to Victory as well. Like this woman in Oklahoma who recently wrote to me and said, "Pastor Jeffers, I've been struggling with depression, but your Bible teaching on Pathway to Victory has lifted me up. You don't gloss over the difficult parts of the Bible, and that has helped me so much." Well, I'm glad Pathway to Victory can be a source of encouragement to this woman and so many others. Today, we are part of a global movement of God that he is using to pierce the darkness with the light of his word. Now stay right there. I'll be back with more Pathway to Victory in just a moment. We know that Easter is much more than chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs. Easter celebrates the most important event in all of human history.
In The Power of the Cross, Dr. Robert Jeffress retraces the steps of Jesus each day of Holy Week, from Bethany to Jerusalem to Calvary and to the empty tomb.
Through his incredible sacrifice, Jesus conquered sin and death once and for all. And this beautifully illustrated book provides a trustworthy and approachable way to share the good news with someone you love.
The Power of the Cross is a full-color 96-page large print book filled with imagery from the Holy Land, and photographic depictions of key scriptural events that bring Holy Week to life. Request The Power of the Cross when you give a generous gift to Pathway to Victory. And as you give $75 or more, we'll also send you a brand new teaching set on DVD video and MP3 format audio disc. It's called Live from Israel, 8 Powerful Messages by Dr. Jeffress from the Holy Land. Thank you for partnering with Pathway to Victory to share the life-changing truth of the gospel this Easter season. Together, we are proclaiming the radical, transforming power of the cross of Christ, the only hope for our beloved country and world.
In our times, there's been a bold and cynical attack on the credibility of the biblical record. Pundits, academicians, and archaeologists have attempted to debunk our Christian faith. They use fabricated arguments that undermine the credibility of the Easter story. Therefore, my goal in this message is to equip you with a clear and convincing case for our resurrected Lord. And there's much more evidence for us to cover. Stay tuned for a preview of what's coming up next in our series, The Power of the Cross. If the resurrection is true, it means that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And if Jesus was who he said he was, then it means everything he said to us is absolutely true about heaven, hell, and eternity.
Set your DVR and join us next time for part 2 of the message, The Resurrection, Foolish, Fake News, or Fact, here on Pathway to Victory.
When was the last time you escaped the pressures of daily life and refreshed your spirit in the beauty of God's creation? Beginning from the Port of Vancouver, we'll cruise the calm waters of the Inside Passage, coasting along the shoreline of beautiful British Columbia en route to Alaska.
Leave the stress behind. Check out the relaxing 7-day itinerary.
Travel in luxury. Refresh your spirit. Enjoy the music of Rebecca St. James and Michael O'Brien and the comedy of Dennis Swanberg as we see God's awesome handiwork on full display.
Reserve your spot on the 7-day luxurious Pathway to Victory cruise to Alaska.
I promise you will come back spiritually, physically, and emotionally refreshed. Experience the grandeur of Alaska.
Book your spot on the Pathway to Victory cruise to Alaska by calling 888-280-6747 or go to ptv.org.